I'm gonna pull this off. It's gonna get hot. Gonna get a little warmer, I'm afraid. All right. All right. Did everybody get their stretch and say hello and all that? All right. Well, guys, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to chapter 2 of Revelation. We're going to pick up in verse 8 where we left off last week. And as we know, most everybody does know, we've been studying through the book Revelation for a little while now. Just dealing with and just getting started with the letters to the seven churches. So chapters 2 and 3 are going to deal with the letters to the seven churches. We covered the church of Ephesus last week and the letter that was written to them, the church that was doing things well but had lost their first love, and their encouragement was to return to the Lord and rekindle that first love relationship they had with Him. And Jesus gave them a way to do that. And so this week we move on to the church of Smyrna. Now, we remember that each of these churches were written to churches in that locale in Asia. It was Asia is what they called it. It's Asia Minor. It's in southern Turkey, modern-day southern Turkey. And these churches were being written to. They were kind of on a postal route, as we talked about. There are seven churches that Jesus specifically pointed out to write these letters to, and we've talked about how they minister to those local churches in that day, how they minister to us as their church today, how they were all to minister to all the churches in that day, how they minister to us as individuals in the church, and then also within them we see an overview of church history, which is just amazing. As I've said a number of times, if these churches weren't written to in the order they're written to, it would never do that. It wouldn't depict church history. But what we really see is the order they're written, it gives us insights into different periods of church history, some past and obviously some yet future. Some of it's not fulfilled yet. So that's a very intriguing thing. And we've been looking at them from all those aspects, and we'll continue to do that as we go through them. So that's really kind of what we're going to be looking at as we go through. So we're going to be on the church of Smyrna today. So let's just pray real quick and we'll get started. Father, we just ask that you teach us today as we come to this letter to this church, this persecuted church, Lord. We know all these churches were persecuted, but specifically this one is the one that deals with persecutions and bearing up under those persecutions. So Father, we pray that you teach us today what we might need to know here, Lord, the lessons that you have for us of understanding trials and tribulations and their purpose. And Lord, we just ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the letter to the church of Smyrna, short letter, okay? One of the two letters that have no condemnations. Okay, we know that each of the churches have a commendation. Okay, they all are commended for something, except for Laodicea, and they all but these two, Philadelphia and Smyrna, are the only two that don't have a condemnation or criticism about something going on in their midst that shouldn't be going on. So this persecuted church is what it is. So the church of Smyrna, Jesus' message is brief. Okay. It's direct, though, and it's sensitive. Severely persecuted church. He's dealing with the things that are going on in that church, specifically there. Now, we remember all seven of these churches were dealing with persecutions. Okay, it was time in the Roman Empire when persecutions were coming against the church. And they were coming both from the pagan society, the Roman citizens, as well as coming from Jews. Okay, so we know the Jews' persecution of the church continued on for a long time. And even some Judaizers were persecuting different parts of the church also. So we're going to see some of those things come out today. Now, this church, as it depicts a period in church history, would be after that apostolic age. Remember, we talked about Ephesians, the church, the letter of the Ephesians, or Ephesus, was from probably about 30 AD to 100. This picks up at 100 and goes to about 313 when Constantine's Edict of Toleration was given and persecution stopped in the church. Okay, so it covers that 200-year period there when there was severe persecutions under 10 Roman emperors, okay? And they started with Nero and finished with Diocletian, and it was probably one of the worst times in all of church history as it comes to persecutions of the church corporately as a major body under the Roman Empire. And at that time, the majority of the church is under the Roman Empire in its vast expanses, okay? Now, Smyrna, this little church, was in the town of Smyrna, which is in southern Turkey. Today, it's called Izmir. So if you ever are looking on a map, you'll see a city in southern Turkey. It's called Izmir. That's where Smyrna was. Still Christians there, okay? And still kind of underground Christians there. Christianity is not totally tolerated anywhere in Turkey, though there are Christians throughout Turkey. It's still predominantly a Muslim country. It was starting to get itself involved in the EU, but the EU rejected it. And so now we see that there's lots of strong factions that are moving back towards very much more fundamental type Islamic rule in places there. So the persecutions will probably get more severe in some ways on the church. When we were in Turkey years ago, went through Turkey when we were on our way to Iraq, and then we came back and stopped in Turkey and stayed in Istanbul for a while. And it was interesting to understand situations about persecutions and things where Christianity is not so accepted. And we had ridden a bus across Turkey, 24-hour bus ride across Turkey from Iraq, and came to Istanbul. And on the way, we'd been befriended by a guy on the bus who spoke some English, which thank God he did, because we were all sick with dysentery, and so that helped a little bit to be able to get on and off the bus rapidly when you needed to and make sure the bus didn't leave you in the middle of Turkey somewhere. But so anyway, got befriended by this guy, but it was very interesting because in hindsight, we think we were befriended by him because he'd been watching us all along, even before we got on the bus in far southern Turkey and came back up to Istanbul. And we got to this house that we were going to stay in. It was some people who were there as missionaries, undercover missionaries. And we got to their house, and we were staying in the house. They were still down in Iraq. And he told us, now, if anybody comes knocking at the door, do not answer it. And so not long after we got there and got in the house that evening, we hear a knock on the door. And so I kind of peeked out the window, and it was the police. And they were coming to, you know, they knew we were there. And, I mean, it was real interesting to see how that stuff works. They know what's going on amongst the Christians. They keep a close eye on things. And so we didn't answer the door and spent that night. And the guy that lived in the house, he came the next day. We told him what happened. He said, okay, get all our stuff. We're going to go camping for a couple days. So we went off and stayed by the boss for a couple of days and camped just to kind of let the pressure relieve there so that they didn't come in and confiscate materials out of the house stuff, because they do that kind of stuff. So interesting. So this kind of things go on. This church here, though, was in a real time of serious persecution where they were being martyred and losing their lives. And during that time of history, from 100 AD to 313, it's one of the times when the church has lost more members in a short period of time, a period of a couple hundred years, 5 to 7 million Christians martyred, or possibly more during that time. So that's the time it depicts. Now, Smyrna, is this suffering church. They're suffering for their faith in Christ, and yet one of the great promises that they have in this is that they're going to receive the crown of life. Quite interesting, because the city of Smyrna itself was called the crown of Asia, okay? And little things in the letters come out like that. It's a crown, but it's not the crown they're looking for. They're looking for the crown of life. They could hold on to what they had in Smyrna, a beautiful city, and they could hang on to that, or they could die to self, and ultimately some of them die to even their physical lives for Christ and receive a different crown, or receive that worldly crown that they could be offered by the worldly things of that city. But we'll see that they were turning away from that. Now, you know, it's said, and this, as we see this, we're going to see this unfold in this church of Smyrna. It's said that persecutions and tribulations and trials have one of two effects on people, okay? And you've probably heard this before. They can make us either better or they can make us bitter, okay? And the way they make us better is by holding fast the faith. And then God can use the persecutions and trials and sufferings to do his perfect work of molding and shaping our faith and purifying our faith. Or we can reject what's going on. We can begin to whine about why are these things happening to me and become bitter at why they're happening. Now, I think it's interesting because there was a church shooting just last week, okay? A bunch of people killed in the church in Texas. And I've been hearing different interviews over the week, okay? Heard some interviews of some pastors and them talking about it. Heard some interviews of some people and them talking about it. And it's interesting because there's those two things coming out. Some people realizing that God can take what was meant for evil and turn it to good and use it in people's lives and having a whole different perspective. And other people saying, but where was God in all this? And I'm going to tell you, we're going to find out today where God was, because he tells us where he is in the midst of persecutions and trials and sufferings. He's right there with us. Okay? He wasn't gone. He wasn't void. He didn't know. That wasn't a big surprise to God that happened. God was right there. Okay? And we need to understand that God's ways are higher than ours. Okay? And God allows things to happen that we would go, I don't get it. God knows what he's doing. And we need to understand that. And he uses hardship in our lives to mold and shape us, to chisel us, and make us into the precious stones that he's called us to be. And you know, that's what we are. We're a house being made up of living stones. And you know, it takes a little chiseling to get a stone the way it needs to be. And so that's what's taking place. So anyway, let's go ahead and read the text, and then we're going to come back and look at it here verse by verse as we do, and see what's here. So it starts out and says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, so we start out here with this situation with Smyrna. And let me give you a little background on Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna's chief export, okay, was an herb, I guess you would call it, known as myrrh. Okay. That's where the name Smyrna means myrrh. Okay, that's where the name comes from. Myrrh is a resin and is used primarily in embalming. Okay, it takes the stench of death away. Okay, it gives off its fragrance when it's crushed. So as it's crushed, the fragrance that comes forth from it gives off a fragrant aroma when it's crushed, as I said. So we see the name of the church and the period of church history. It represents what's taking place there. It's kind of interesting. The name of the place and all that goes on. They're under crushing. Okay. Now, that can bring forth what? A sweet smelling aroma. The aroma of Christ or not, depending on how we deal with things. And so that's what we're going to see here. The name of the church, the period of church history, it's representative and it's very appropriate to what Christ is writing to it. They're being crushed, persecuted, even unto death. Okay, yet as this church remains faithful to Christ, then they give off a wonderful aroma. Okay, so it is that aroma of Christ to some, it's the aroma of death to some, it's the aroma of life to others. Jesus, now at his birth, some other things about myrrh. Now, when we're thinking of Jesus' birth, okay, what were some things that were brought there to his birth? There was gold, frankincense, and myrrh brought by the Magi, weren't there? Now, what does gold speak of? Well, gold speaks of the deity of Christ, speaks of the royalty of Christ, him being king, okay? The frankincense speaks of his deity and his priestly duties, and the myrrh speaks of what? It's a burial spice. It speaks of his death, okay? Jesus is our king, okay? He is the high priest, but he's also the prophet who spoke of his body being crushed. And I encourage you guys this week, read Isaiah 53 and 54. Okay, he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Christ himself being that that prophetic voice speaks through Isaiah about his own crushing. Crushing at the hands of who? God the Father. Okay? As he bore our sins in his own body. Okay? Bore our iniquities, the iniquities of his people. And so we see there that those three things that were at his birth were very significant to his ministry, weren't they? Isn't it cool how everything in the Bible, every detail, every little tiny thing in the Bible has some significance? And boy, you know, that's why we don't want to pass over those kinds of things. Looking into those things and seeing what God's trying to show us in the midst of these deals. Now, in keeping with that, that Jesus must be crushed, taste death for us, and in keeping with the theme of this letter, as does the name of the letter, myrrh, which speaks of death, yet death that can bring a sweet aroma, notice the title Jesus uses of himself. Okay, what's he use of himself? He introduces himself to this persecuted, tormented church. He says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay? So the name's very significant, how he introduced himself to this church. This church is going to be persecuted. In the time of church history, it represents it's going to be persecuted even unto death. But is that something that they should just go, oh no, how horrible? Or should they say, wait a minute, the very one we follow, the very one we believe in, the very one who's given us life was the one who already went that course. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's already walked through those sufferings and trials, even unto death. And now where is he? He's alive forevermore. The one who is dead is alive. And so what a cool thing to be in there for this church that's going to be under this persecution. Think about that. They're thinking, well, he's talking to us about the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations that we're going to have. And he's even talking about some of us being persecuted even unto death. And yet, what do we have in him? We have him identifying with us and him reminding us that we live and that we have life in him. And that's what we have to keep holding on to when we're in the midst of trials and sufferings. He lives. Therefore, I live in him and will live in him. I have eternal life in him. And that keeps us in that place where we don't let the trials and the tribulations tear us completely apart and make us bitter. That's how they make us better, okay? We see even in how Jesus introduced himself that he reminds the church of Smyrna that even the Son of God, the Eternal One, willingly became subject to rejection, to persecution of men. It ultimately culminated in his death, but it's that death that brought forth the sweet aroma. It's that death that brings forth the victory, okay? And that's what brings forth the life. And so we have life in him. In the name of this church and in the title Christ used himself, the Smyrnians and all who suffer persecution for Christ and remain faithful should anticipate ultimately, even though there's crushing that's taking place, they should anticipate ultimately that there is a great reward. Okay? And the great reward, as he says, is the crown of life. Now, very interesting, the crown of life is something very specific to those who suffer persecution. Now, we're all going to receive eternal life if we believe in Christ, aren't we? But there's certain crowns in Scripture for certain things. There are rewards that are given at the Bema Seat, and they can expect that they're going to receive this crown of life. Now, what does all that mean? I don't know, okay? We don't know all the details, but a very special reward for those who bear up and persevere under persecutions. That was a comfort to them, I'm sure. Should be a comfort to any who ever suffer persecutions. Now, one more thing I want to look at with myrrh concerning Jesus. On the cross, Jesus was offered a drink. Okay, you remember there was a drink that he was offered. Okay, and it was a combination of different spices. It included myrrh and vinegar and such, and it was put on the tip of a spear on a rag, and it was offered to him. And you remember what Jesus did? He didn't take that. Okay, and you know what it was? It was a sedative. Okay, and I think that's really significant because Jesus came to bear all that the cross had for him. Okay, all the suffering, all the shame, all the guilt, all the sin. He came to bear the whole thing. And it wasn't about being relieved from the pain and the suffering of that. It wasn't about some sedation that would relieve him of that penalty that he was paying on the cross for our sin. And I think that's significant. He bore that full weight of the suffering, the full weight of the cross. He bore there and didn't take and refused to take that which was really a sedative. And I think that's important for our culture today. I think we need to think about those things. God uses trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions in our lives to purify our faith. Okay? Now, what we do today, though, is anytime someone starts to suffer, anytime somebody has some, you know, type of thing that just doesn't fit right for them, we tend to do what? We sedate them. We give them something to sedate themselves. You've got anxiety, you've got depression, you've got trials, you've got tribulations in your life. Here's some sedation for you. Okay? Now, I'm not saying if people want to do that, they can do that. What I'm saying is I believe personally what it does is short circuits the full work that God wants to do in us. God wants to meet us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings, and really show himself faithful to us and show his mighty power to us. So if we're willing to walk through those sufferings, whatever those might be, we're willing to continue on and trust Christ and lean on him rather than relief from that, he can bring real life. Okay? We look for pain relief. Okay? But Jesus wants to bring real life to us. And I think that's the only way we really come through that is when we really begin to walk through those things and say, you know what? God is the one who bears me up in this. Not that which man can offer me. Now, like I said, if somebody wants to do those things, that's perfectly up to them. They can do that. I can't say to someone, don't take the latest thing that might take the edge off of your anxieties, your depressions. You know, that's up to each individual. I'm just saying from what I see from the scriptures is that God wants to use all those things in our lives. Okay? He wants to take those things that come our way, that cause hardship, and he wants to turn those for good in our lives and purify our faith with them. And he wants our faith to be that which is more precious than silver and gold, isn't it? So, do we let him do his perfect work? I say we let him do his perfect work. I say we have a great example in Christ. And Christ is the one who, when we're weak, will do what? Meet us and strengthen us. Okay? So let him be the one who bears that load for you. Okay? Let him be the one who strengthens you rather than some temporary fix that really doesn't fix anything. Okay? And we probably, in this day and age, we probably all know someone who's using some kind of, you know, what I call sedatives or psychotropic therapy. Okay? And we know somebody that's using those. And what do you see oftentimes as the outcome of those? Well, sometimes people are a little less amped up and they're a little less anxious or maybe a little bit less depressed for a while. Okay? They're temporary at best. Okay? Now, just recently in the state of Oregon, I just found this out today, they just passed a law that you can't actually be taking physical pain relievers, things for physical pain relief, and psychotropics at the same time. So the doctors are starting to wake up to the fact that they're messing people up by prescribing all these things and giving people so many different fixes to their problems. And they're realizing we got a serious problem on our hands and lots of lawsuits that are coming up now because of the various things that have happened. Interesting thing too, and you can do some research on this, but the research I've done, I'm not saying it's perfectly perfect research, but from what I understand, most all of the school shootings that have happened in the United States, the kids or the people that were involved in those school shootings were on psychotropic medications. Guess we should have heeded the warning. So you may have suicidal or murderous thoughts when you take these. Might have been a good warning to take heed to. That should tell us something, you know. And I'm not going to get way off into this thing, but, you know, the problem is we've got a societal problem right now, don't we, with these kinds of things, okay? And we're trying to fix it with the wrong stuff. Now, I understand the world using the world's fixes to fix it, but I don't understand it when we start doing it in the church. We have the power of God working mightily within us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now works in you and I. Can we trust that? And trust that God can get me through my anxieties and my... Hey, we all have those things. And we all have trials and sufferings. We all have them. Can we trust that God can get us through them? That's what we need to learn to do, and God will meet us in a miraculous way. Anyway, enough on that. I don't want to spend all the time on that, but I think that's a pretty important thing to think about. Let the cross do its job. It's only at the cross that true victory comes. So let the cross do its job. Bear the cross. Enter into the sufferings of Christ and know that coming out the other side is going to be amazing. Now, there's one other thing to see with myrrh as it relates to Jesus. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 60, describing Jesus' second coming, we see gold and frankincense brought as praises to the Lord, but we see no myrrh. Isn't that interesting? All those little details. Why is there no more myrrh? Well, it's obvious because he's not coming in his second coming to die. He's coming to rule as king and be that high priest, isn't he? He died once for our sins, never to have to die again. Isn't that amazing? Details in Scripture just amaze me. Those little things are so cool, how those little details are there. Anyway, back to verse 9, okay? I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he knows their works, their tribulation, their poverty. Again, Jesus says, and he's reminding these people he's writing to, he's reminding us and all the church, that he knows what they're going through. Okay? Now, when he says he knows what they're going through, it's not just, I know intellectually. Okay? He knows personally. Okay? He knows what they're dealing with. He's walked that course as the author and perfecter of our faith. He can identify with us in all of our sufferings. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that can identify with us. It's not that he can't identify with us. He identifies with us in all that we're going through because he walked that course. Jesus came down, set aside his divine prerogatives as God in heaven, and comes down to this earth, takes on the form of a man, becomes a bondservant, and suffers for our sins in a human body. What an amazing thing he's done. So he knows what we're going through and knows infinitely more of the suffering than we'll ever suffer. And so we're called, aren't we, as believers, to enter into those sufferings. So the word here for tribulation is, I know your tribulations. It means pressing or crushing, the kind of crushing pressure that you use to grind wheat or flour or squeeze juice from grapes. These Christians were under the crushing hands of the Romans. They were under the crushing hands, or they were under the persecution of the Jews. Now, why were they under the persecution of the Romans? Okay, during this time, the persecution has already started when this church was existing there in the first century. It had already taken place. As it reveals church history, by this time, the severe persecutions of the emperors, Roman emperors, were well upon them. Okay. And what was the whole issue? Well, they weren't bowing down and giving homage to Caesar. Now, why would they give homage to Caesar? Well, because the Caesars saw themselves as deity, and it was part of the worship. There was emperor worship, there was sun worship, there was all the pagan temples, there was all these different kinds of worship. But what the Roman government wanted most of all was the people to bow down to the Caesars and give them honor as God. Okay? And so they were under this persecution because they were not willing to do that. So these tribulations are coming upon them because they're not willing to bow down to the Caesars and give homage to Caesar. Now, we don't know anything of that right now, do we? Okay? And maybe you know, none of us have been in a place where we were told we had to give homage to the leaders of our country. Nobody right now is saying that Trump is God, right? Okay, no one's bowing down to him yet that way. It's a possibility someday. We're not in that kind of situation, different situation. We don't know of that kind of deal at this point in our culture. Could that happen in our culture as it's happened in so many cultures? Yeah, it could very easily happen in our culture. Now, the poverty that's spoken of here means a state of having nothing superfluous or material. So what had happened to these people is, in this time, they'd lost their material goods. Now, we know that in the times of the persecutions from 100 AD to 313, as that went on, the Christians began to live in caves and catacombs. They were basically living in the sewers of the cities, okay? They had to go into hiding, and that was what was going on. So serious poverty. But how'd the poverty come? Well, it started like this. In that day and age, if you were, say, a bricklayer, You belong to a bricklayer's guild. If you were a silversmith, you belong to a silversmith guild. That's how you got your job. You apprenticed and came up through that. Now, every guild, this is very interesting, every guild had its own pagan deity. Okay? They were you know, these guilds were religious organizations to some extent. Now, we go, what would that be? Well, have anybody ever heard of the Masons? Oh, yeah, we heard of the Masons. Okay, the Masons. Well, the Masons was something that was kind of like and formed from the ideas of some of those guilds. Okay, Masons, it was around what? Architecture and masonry. Now, it has a bunch more involved in it, but it has a deity and those kinds of things, doesn't it? Okay. And the deity, by the way, of masonry, and a lot of people don't understand this. Lots of Christians are involved in masonry and are part of Masons, and they go, "Well, we give honor to God there." Well, if you study the God you give honor to in masonry, is not the God of the Bible. It's a God that's the grand architect that put things into place, and then man takes over and deals with it and does it. It's a whole different deity. And if you get into the deeper parts of masonry, it'll scare your pants off, quite frankly. But anyway, won't even get into that. But these Christians had to be part of these guilds if they wanted to work. Well, what were they unwilling to do? They were unwilling to compromise. They were unwilling to give homage to the deities of these guilds. And so what did they do? They removed them from the guilds. They lost their jobs. So they're in serious poverty. So they wouldn't compromise with the world and the world system. And so they found themselves in poverty. Okay? It says a lot for the faith of these people, doesn't it? Because it would be real easy to go, well, I don't believe in the deity of this guild, you know, but I can just kind of fake it, get by, and I'll believe in Jesus, and I'll worship Jesus, you know, underground, and then I can go to the guild meetings and, you know, just get through them, and I can keep my job. But these people weren't willing to do that. They weren't going to drink from both the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. They knew that they could only drink of one cup. And that was the cup of the Lord. They couldn't compromise and mix the two together. So they didn't compromise, and in not compromising, they brought upon themselves incredible poverty. But Jesus says, guess what, guys? I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. I know all those things. I, who was rich, became poor for your sakes, that through my poverty you might become rich. And what kind of richness did they become? Notice Jesus says, you have poverty, but what did he say? But you're rich. They had poverty, but they were rich. Well, the poverty they had was material poverty, but they were rich in the Spirit because they were choosing to walk in faith and trust in God. And that's where that riches comes, and that's the kind of riches that Jesus wants us to have, is that spiritual riches. What a contrast between this and the church of Laodicea. As we get to the church of Laodicea in chapter 7, he says to them, you think you are rich and in need of nothing. But I say to you, you are naked, poor, blind, wretched, and miserable. Wow, what a contrast. Why were they? Well, what was wrong with the church of Laodicea? They're all wrapped up in their materialism. They're all wrapped up in their false spiritualism. They think they're doing great and they're doing grand. They don't need anything. Jesus says, no, you need everything. You need to start over again. Some of them need to get saved again. But here this church, walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, coming under these persecutions, coming under these sufferings, coming under poverty. You know, it's interesting because Jesus didn't offer us frivolous, superficial, painless Christianity, did he? That's not what we're offered in the Scriptures. Now, Joel Osteen will offer that to you, okay? But it's not true Christianity, okay? It's not true to what the Scriptures have to say. And we need to understand that. You know, when we go to the Scriptures reveal to us, Jesus himself says, in this life, you know, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. It says, have peace, though you have tribulation, I've overcome. Okay, totally different message than what we hear so oftentimes coming through leaders or supposed leaders in the church today, where all they're wanting to talk about is prosperity, and all they're wanting to talk about is health, and all they're wanting to talk about is the happiness that you're supposed to have as a Christian, and that you're never supposed to suffer or have hardships or trials. And yet, all through the New Testament, what do we see? Be on guard. Be ready. It isn't superficial, it isn't superficial, painless Christianity. You're going to enter into, for your faith in Christ, you're going to enter into trials and sufferings. Even in our own country, where we don't know the kind of persecutions that they know in Indonesia today, okay, we still have trials and persecutions. The more we share our faith, the more we're willing to go and put ourselves on the line and express what we are in Christ, you're going to find yourself coming under persecution, okay? The persecution you're going to find yourself coming under more and more too, it may not be as much from the world as it is from the church. Now, isn't that sad? That when we hold fast the word of life, we're going to find ourselves being persecuted for that by those that, well, are kind of like those that are of the synagogue of Satan in this chapter, in this letter. But we'll deal with that in a minute. Again, we're rich in Christ because he chose to become poor for our sakes. Having faith in Jesus is going to acquaint you with suffering and pain. It isn't just bopping through this life, having no problems, having no hardships. That's just not the reality, okay? Anybody that's lived very long as a Christian, now you might have came into your Christianity thinking, oh man, this is awesome, I'm never going to have a problem again, okay? And if you've lived very long as a Christian, you've found out, oh, I've got a lot of problems, and in fact, I probably got more problems in areas that are sufferings than maybe I ever had before I was a Christian, okay? Maybe you've experienced the poverty that might come, okay? Maybe you've experienced the tribulations or trials that come from your faith in Christ. I hope you have. Okay, I hope you have, because that's what God uses to purify our faith. In verse 9 he says, and I know the blasphemy of those of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, what's the synagogue of Satan? Those who are say they are Jews, but are not. Remember in Romans chapter 2, there are those that say they're Jews that are not. And again in Romans chapter 9, Paul dealt with those. Two things probably prevalent here when he talks about the synagogue of Satan. Jews, okay, who were bringing persecution on the church, okay, because they had a hatred towards Christianity. They thought it was a blasphemy towards God. We know Paul dealt with that, and we see that throughout the book of Acts where Paul's being persecuted by the Jews and those kind of things taking place. So probably talking about that, but possibly talking about the Judaizers too, okay, and the Judaizers bringing incredible trial to the church. You know, we know that what was the situation with the Judaizers. They're wanting to discount Paul's gospel and say that Paul isn't telling you the whole truth. There's this reality. It's faith in Jesus Christ plus being circumcised and plus this and plus that. Okay, that's not a real gospel, is it? Paul said that's not a gospel at all. And let them who preach that gospel be accursed. And yet they were trying to always bring Paul's ministry down, weren't they? So there are those that are of the synagogue of Satan who are part of this persecution. So not only is it the Roman Empire that's persecuting, but the Jews are right there giving the okay to this and really helping foster this persecution that's going on. So Judaizers and Jews ethnically were both having a part in persecuting the church. And as part of this Jewish persecution, and I think it's around 140, somewhere in there, 130, there was a man by the name of Polycarp, okay, Bishop of Smyrna, okay, very church we're talking about, and he comes under persecution. He's burned, or they tried to burn him at the stake, okay, and so he comes under this persecution under the hands of Caesar Nero, but the Jews were behind much of it. It's interesting because the Jews, they were persecuted by the Roman Empire at times too, but if they could get all the focus on the Christians, then they could get the Romans off their back and there wouldn't be this political problem. So they're very tied into this whole thing. So the Jewish leadership is involved in this persecution that comes from Polycarp. And I want to take a minute and read you the story of Polycarp because it's just incredibly amazing. The faith of this man, the faith of the church overall at that time, and some of the things that were going on. And I don't know if any of you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but the story of Polycarp is recorded as it was recorded by Eusebius, was recorded then down in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so this is the account that apparently was given to Eusebius about Polycarp. It says, in the time of the same Marcus, and I think this is Marcus Aurelius, and he's one of the emperors in that time, or proconsulars in that time, It says, a great number of them which truly profess Christ suffered most cruel torments and punishments, among whom was Polycarp, the worthy bishop of Smyrna. Now, this is written in Old English, so bear with me. And if you need explanation partway through, I probably won't be able to give it to you because I don't understand what he's saying half time. But no, it gets a little, the wording's a little hard to follow sometimes. So Polycarp was among those who was persecuted and suffered. It says, of whose end and martyrdom I thought it here not inexpedient to commit to history, so much as Eusebius declareth to be taken out of a certain letter or epistle written by them of his, Polycarp's own church, to all the brethren throughout the world. So they recorded, his church recorded what had happened to him there. 3 days before he was apprehended, as he was praying at night, he fell asleep and saw in a dream the pillow take fire under his head and presently be consumed. Waking, whereupon he forthwith related the vision to those about him and prophesied that he should be burnt alive for Christ's sake. When the persons who were in search of him were close at hand, he was induced, for the love of the brethren, to retire to another village, to which, notwithstanding, the pursuers soon followed him. And having caught a couple of boys dwelling thereabout, they whipped one of them till he directed them to Polycarp's retreat. The pursuers, having arrived late in the day, found him gone to bed in the top room of his house, whence he might have escaped into another house if he would. But this he refused to do, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Hearing that they were come, he came down and spoke to them with a cheerful and pleasant countenance, so that they were wonderstruck, who, having never known the man before, now beheld his venerable age and the gravity and composure of his manner, and wondered why they should be so earnest for the apprehension of so old a man. He immediately ordered a table to be laid for them, and exhorted them to eat heartily, and begged them to allow him 1 hour to pray without molestation, which being granted, he rose and began to pray, and was so full of grace of God that they who were present and heard his prayers were astonished, and many now felt sorry that so venerable and godly a man should be put to death. When he had finished his prayers, wherein he made mention of all whom he had ever been connected with, small and great, noble and vulgar, and of the whole universal church throughout the world, the hour being come for the departure, they set him on an ass and brought him to the city. There met him the ironarch Herod and his father Nicetus, who taking him up in their chariot began to exhort him, saying, "What harm is it to say, Lord Caesar, and to sacrifice and save yourself?" At first he was silent, but being pressed to speak, he said, "I will not do as you advise me." When they saw that he was not to be persuaded, they gave him rough language and pushed him hastily down, so that in descending from the chariot he grazed his shin. But he, unmoved, as if he had suffered nothing, went on cheerfully. That would have been where I lost it right there, right? You bruise your shin, and that's when you're done, okay? He was able to bear that. What an amazing thing. He, unmoved, as if he had suffered nothing, went on cheerfully under the conduct of his guards to the stadium. There, the noise being so great that few could hear anything, a voice from heaven said to Polycarp as he entered the stadium, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw him that spoke, but many people heard the voice. When he was brought to the tribunal, there was a great tumult as soon as it was generally understood that Polycarp was apprehended. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he assented, the former counseled him to deny Christ, saying, "Consider thyself and have pity on thy own great age," and many other such speeches which they are all wont to make. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheist." Then Polycarp, with grave aspect, beholding all the multitude in the stadium, and waving his hand to them, gave a deep sigh, and looking up to heaven said, "Take away the atheist." The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul again urged him, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp replied, "Since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian, And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day, and you shall hear. Hereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts, and I will expose you to them unless you repent. Call for them, replied Polycarp, for repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good. I will tame thee with fire, said the proconsul, since you despise the wild beast, unless you repent. Then said Polycarp, You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. The proconsul sent the herald to proclaim thrice in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp has professed himself a Christian. Which words were no sooner spoken, but the whole multitude, both of the Gentiles and Jews, dwelling at Smyrna with outrageous fury, shouted aloud, This is the doctor of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice nor adore. They now called on Philip the Asiarch to let loose a lion against Polycarp, but he refused, alleging that he had closed his exhibition. They then anonymously shouted that he should be burned alive, for his vision must needs be accomplished, the vision which he had when he was praying and saw his pillow burnt. The people immediately gathered wood and other dry material from the workshops and baths, in which service the Jews, with their unusual malice, were particularly forward to help. When they would have fastened him to the stake, he said, Leave me as I am, for he who giveth me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile. Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said thus, O Father, I bless thee, thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the numbers of martyrs. As soon as he had uttered the words Amen, the officers lighted the fire, the flame forming the appearance of an ark as a sail of a vessel filled with wind, surrounded as with a wall the body of the martyr, which was in the midst, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in the furnace. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from frankincense or some other precious perfume. At length the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed with fire, ordered the confector to approach and to plunge his sword into his body. Upon this, such a quantity of blood gushed out that the fire was extinguished. But the envious, malignant, and spiteful enemy of the just studied to prevent us from obtaining his poor body. For some persons suggested to Nicetas to go to the proconsul and treat him not to deliver the body to the Christians, lest, said they, leaving the crucified one, they should begin to worship him. And they said these things upon the suggestions and arguments of the Jews. So now we're understanding the synagogue of Satan, right? Who also watched us when we were going to take the body from the pile. The centurion, perceiving the malevolence of the Jews, placed the body in the midst of the fire and burned it. Then we gathered up his bones, more precious than gold and jewels, and deposited them in a proper place. So quite an amazing story about Polycarp and his willingness to go all the way and not pinch the incense, right? To not bow down to Caesar. Now, let's go on in verse 10 here real quick. Let's continue to look at this. Notice what Jesus says, okay? It says, Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So just as with Polycarp, we see no fear in the midst of his persecution. For what did he know? Well, he knew what? The Lord was with him. Notice what the Lord says. Fear not, okay? Fear not any of these things that you're about to suffer. The devil's going to do these things, but what's he already promised us? I know your tribulations. I'm with you in these things. I don't leave nor forsake, okay? I identify with you in all these things. Jesus commends his church and all the church in this period of history that it represents not to fear. Not to fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to what? Persecute you. Now, that's interesting, a little sideline. The devil persecuting here reminds us that this is tribulation, not the great tribulation. Okay? The devil is persecuting here. When we get to the great tribulation, we're going to see it's the wrath of God being poured out. Okay? So the devil is the one doing this thing. Now, what the devil means for evil, though, this tribulation that's coming from the devil, is the very thing that God can take and turn for good if we allow him to do it. Now, in the years of 100 to 313, the persecution that had started in the apostolic church had gone full bore here. And probably these 10 days, now he says you're going to suffer 10 days. Well, maybe for those in the church of that day there when he was writing the letter, maybe there was some suffering they experienced. But probably it speaks of the 10 periods under 10 Roman empires, starting with Nero going to Diocletian, which the church suffered and suffered incredible persecution under that time. It said that during this time, under this persecution, I think I already said that 5 to 7 million Christians were martyred during that time. Now, over history, there's probably been more than that martyred since then. But this was in a time of history during that first part of the church. Now, what do we say to that? We say 5 to 7 million Christians. And what's the first expression? Oh. And we go, oh, how horrible. How horrible that those kinds of things would take place. But look what Jesus says. What's he say again in verse 10? He says, be faithful. Be faithful until death. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say to them, oh, guys, don't worry. I'm going to get you out of this. Okay? He doesn't say, oh, don't worry. This isn't for you. This doesn't happen to the church. The church doesn't have to suffer like this. Quite contrary than, oh, horrible, how awesome it should be for us. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. See, Jesus is looking at this from a whole different perspective than what we look at it. We look at it from the natural and go, oh, what a terrible, horrible thing that this is going on. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the crown of life. And through your testimony of what's going on, there's going to be life brought into other people's lives. It's during the time of the martyrs. And you go throughout church history and you look at times where there's been martyrdom in countries. And the spilling of the blood of the martyrs is what starts the church. That's when the church so oftentimes really begins to take off. Okay? You hear a place where missionaries go and nothing's happening. And then something happens where Christians are martyred and all of a sudden that testimony goes forth. People watch people die for their faith and it transforms their thinking. It shines the light of Christ into these situations. God's ways are a little different than ours, aren't they? Okay? A little different. Only reason we might think it's horrible that all these people were martyred is because we've been offered, really, a comfortable, compromising form of Christianity. It doesn't sit well with us that, you know, people might suffer, they might have tribulation. We want pain relief. Jesus wants to give us real life. Okay? He wants to crown us with the crown of life. If we look close in this verse, again, Jesus doesn't make the promise to lighten the load. He doesn't offer a solution to their pain. In fact, he predicts to them it's going to get worse. Okay? And simply encourage them to go through the pain and the crushing, be faithful unto death. Now, I got a question for you. Okay? For the Smyrnians, all this that Jesus is saying to them is to be that which is encouraging to them. Okay? He's encouraging them with this letter. I want you to be faithful unto death. I'm going to give you the crown of life. Here's how things are going to end. This is what your tribulation and your trials might end in. It might end in death for you. Okay? Satan's going to bring serious persecution against you. But what did they do? Were they encouraged by it? That's a good question, isn't it? Was it encouraging to them? Let me ask us this. Would it be encouraging for us if you were under serious trial, major persecutions, the threat of death for your faith? Would this letter be encouraging to you? It should be. It should be, because he's promising us the crown of life. He's promising us great reward. He's reminding us, too, that he who was dead is alive, and so therefore death isn't going to harm you. If you've believed in Christ, you're going to die maybe once. And the second death will never be something you face. Isn't that cool? So why do we get so wound up about losing this body of flesh? But we get wound up about it, don't we? I don't want to lose this life. Jesus said those who would what? Lose this life will end up saving it. Those who want to hang on to this life and try and save this life lose it. So he's really saying let go. You know, if we think about this, and think about this for a minute, when you became a believer, if you believed in Jesus Christ, did you know you already suffered a death? Romans chapter 6 tells us something, doesn't it? When you believed, you died with him, you were buried with him, and you were raised to new life with him. You already had a funeral. That was the beginning of you being able to let go of this natural man and be able to die to him daily. Okay? Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus encourages to die daily to this self. So really, to suffer a physical death at the hands of our persecutors for our faith, should that be a horrible thing? Should we be all wound up about that and think, what a terrible, terrible thing? Or should we be rejoicing, as so many of the martyrs did, as Polycarp was rejoicing in the fact that he was being crushed for the Lord. He was entering into the very sufferings of Christ. Should we be excited? What's he say? I thank you, Lord, that I am able to be part of the company of these martyrs. Wow, what a different perspective, huh? We see throughout the New Testament when there's these people being martyred and they have the right attitude, they really have their eyes and their heart fixed on Christ. It isn't like, oh no, this is terrible. It's like, well, Lord, forgive those my persecutors. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. So a whole different picture, isn't it? But in our culture, though, we're taught to hang on tight to this right down here, aren't we? We're taught to hold dear to life, this physical life. Jesus is trying to tell us, let go. Let go. I have something so much better for you. Let go now and let your life be a living testimony to me. Let this life be a light that shines brightly right now. In verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Do we have ears to hear? Okay. You're not going to be hurt by the second death. The second death is what? What is that? It's being cast in the lake of fire, okay? We who believe are not going to be touched by the second death. Knowing that, and knowing that my destiny is to be with Christ in heaven, alive forevermore, does that give me enough encouragement to say, you know what, if someone comes to walking into our church, does that give me enough encouragement when they come and they say, you know what, we're going to line you up against the wall here, and we would going to ask you to denounce your Christian faith, and they have us at gunpoint. Does that give us enough encouragement to say, I can't do that, I'm a Christian, and have them shoot us on the spot? Does this letter give us that kind of encouragement? Should. It should. I'm not saying it'll ever happen in our lifetime in this country, but I'm not saying it won't either. We have no idea. We have no idea what could turn in turn of events and political events. We don't have any idea what could happen. I have this real strong hunch that if things swing the other way from where they are politically in our country right now, which I think they will, because we see that, they swing from one to the other. When it swings the other direction, it's going to swing so hard and so fast that there's never going to be a return from it. And probably true fundamental biblical Christianity is going to become incredibly unpopular. Now, there will be a form of Christianity that's already very popular with our society that will remain popular. And that's the Church of Laodicea in all its lukewarmness and compromise. It'll stay popular. But those people that want to hold fast to the Word of Life and believe the Bible for what it says and continue to walk in that may find themselves in serious persecution. So, if somebody walks in and lines us up against the wall and says, okay, we'd like you to denounce your fundamental biblical beliefs. You know, if you want to believe in this Jesus that's, you know, this universal Jesus, that's all right. But if you're going to hold fast to this idea of your biblical concept of a suffering Savior, and that isolates you from everybody else, you know, if you're going to hold fast to that, we're going to take your life. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? What would we do How many people are packing today? Patty, you going to get the gun out and blow them away? You know, nothing wrong with packing, okay? But I would encourage us in when we're packing, know when to use it. And, you know, it takes praying. It takes us praying and saying, okay, Lord, when is this something for my defense and logical defense, and when am I supposed to allow myself to be martyred for the name of the Lord? Okay? Now, some just crazed guy walks in and wants to shoot up the church because he's on meth. That's probably a whole different thing. It's probably not necessarily a persecution for our faith, but if people are coming to persecute you specifically because of your Christian faith, then I believe that's when we say, as my Lord was persecuted and suffered death, then I'm willing to do the same thing for the faith of Jesus Christ. So we've got to really be praying and understanding what God has for us. I'm not saying any of these things will ever happen in our lifetime in this country. We've gone through many generations that have never experienced the kinds of things that went on there in that time in the church. Now, yet we have brothers and sisters today in the church in other countries that are experiencing these very things. Okay, and this is something that I want to encourage us in. Just because we don't suffer those things here, we can't forget about the suffering church. There is that suffering church out there today that are being martyred for their faith. And we need to stand with them, at the very least, standing with them in prayer. You know, it's amazing because they stand with us in prayer. You know what they pray for us so oftentimes? Is that the church in America would like not be persecuted by the world so much. Persecuted in the sense that they wouldn't be so worldly. They see what's happening to us is maybe a greater attack against the faith than them just losing their life for the faith. They see us being compromised with the world as something that's more detrimental and more demonic, a greater spiritual battle. You know, in some ways that is. You know, you lose your physical life, boom, you're gone, you're out of here. But if you go day in and day out with the bombarding of the worldly compromises, the worldly doctrines bombarding you, and you slowly get sucked into those and begin to compromise and become lukewarm, what a sad thing. What a sad thing. Rather than dying for the Lord, being seduced into that compromise, what a sad deal that could be. Do we have ears to hear? That's how he closed it. He who overcomes, we're overcomers. If we're believers in Christ, shall not be hurt by the second death. That's our great promise. You have eternal life dwelling in you right now. Don't fear the first death either. Don't fear the first death. Be of good cheer. Hey, you might suffer serious persecution, even unto death. Be of good cheer. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world, and we're overcomers in Him. This isn't our home, is it? Okay? This isn't where we're permanently going to reside. This is all going to fade away. If we tie ourselves to this and we try and preserve this life, we're going to lose life. We're never going to experience the abundant life that Christ really has for us if we keep hanging on to this down here. It's not until we let go of this that we can really experience abundant life in Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We just ask that we would understand these